Cameron?
Here.
Jonathan?
Here.
Ruben?
President.
Thank you.
President.
Hi there, how's it going? Evan? He's not here. Anthony? Is right there. David's here. Ariana's not. James is permanently gone. Is Damien here? No? Where's everybody at, you guys?
You didn't call my name.
I'm gone one time, and everyone thinks I have to come to class.
Does that mean I don't have to be here?
What's that?
You didn't call my name.
I haven't seen your name.
Oh.
This is the very first one?
I guess I'm not supposed to be here.
Suzanne is the first one.
Huh?
Suzanne is the first name.
Kelly.
I'm going to get there. You know, you're not even on my roll today.
I was here last week, too.
I bet it's because you're auditing. I bet because you switched to audit. I don't know, guys.
Yeah,
I don't make the list.
Right. Well, I'm here anyway.
Christina's right there. You're here. I just hadn't got to you yet. So Damien was next. He's not here. And Michael is here. Christina's here. Gary's not. Zach is here. Ben is here. Steven is not. Some of you guys came to community discipleship and were like, I can't take this guy anymore. Isaac is not here. Mara is here. Sarah is excused. David Taylor is not here. And Matt is not here. Wow. Well, guess we know who's saved. Just kidding.
A huge class that we had to move into this classroom.
Yeah, huh?
Guess we're gonna move back now.
It's homework day, that's what.
Yeah.
Nobody's getting caught up.
Let me check. That's true. It is turning homework day. All right. So how are you guys doing?
How you doing?
How was your trip?
I like your jacket.
Great. Thank you. This is a straight edge hardcore band. One of my favorites. My trip. Well, hello. There's one. My trip was great. It, like usual, you know, the only thing is it was too short, but I love the Northwest. Went to Seattle, for those of you that don't know, and I didn't want to come back in some ways.
Old haunts?
No, I'm from Portland. So Seattle's like Portland, and, you know, I can't really like Seattle because I'm from Portland. But no, I liked it. It was really cool. It was the first time I ever went and hung out there. But it was a work trip for Calvary.com. All these sneakers. I can see you through the glasses, Stephen. Yeah, we went up to meet with, like, you guys know Marcel Church? Anyone? Yeah. And the Resurgence, those guys. We went to meet with those guys and Logos Bible Software, just about some stuff. So we were learning things and getting help with some things and looking at partnering with some things and stuff. So it was fun, but mainly I just liked the coffee, you know, and the food and no Pete's.
No.
Pizza's like a sin up there. Yeah, it's all the hipster coffee places, you know. It's like Portola everywhere. Hi, guys. So anyway, it was a lot of fun. Missed you guys, believe it or not. Did Baron, was he fun? What'd you guys talk about?
Theology.
Theology?
Really good.
Really good. We talked about Jesus, right?
Kind of went an overview of the book.
All the Sunday school answers. Okay. He did an overview of the textbook.
Yes.
He also
The whole textbook?
He did, like, the first chapter and kind of told us what it was about. And
did you tell him you already read it?
No, I listened because I'm a good student. And I listened, and he was really super good.
Good. Everyone liked Baron?
Yeah.
I won't tell him.
Yeah.
Yeah? Cool. Good.
You know he went to Moody.
I did know that.
So he's talking about his alma mater.
Yeah, I thought it was cool that he was going to get to come because of that. Okay, well, clearly I'm not tired and completely aware of my surroundings, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time today. Thanks that we're saved. Thanks that salvation is something that's real. And you're a gracious God, an awesome God. We pray that you would speak to us as usual as we study and think about stuff and talk about stuff. And for anyone that might be coming still, we pray they'd get here safe and all of that. And we just entrust our time to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, what we're going to look at today is soteriology. How many weeks do we have left?
One.
One or two?
Two.
And today is due date, right, for our journal entries. So, some of you put them up here. If you're emailing them to me, KellenChriswell@calvarychapel.com. That's where those go. And if they're hard copies, just set them up here. So soteriology is the study of salvation. This is exciting. It's exciting, right? Everyone's glad to be saved, right?
Yeah.
And how many of you guys have heard of the five solas of the Reformation? The five solas. Anybody? Yeah? Anyone know what they are? Sola Scriptura is one of them. Anyone else?
Faith.
Sola fide is faith. Yeah. So it's like what the Reformation is about, for those of you that don't know, is a monk named Martin Luther was expositing and interpreting the Greek text of the New Testament into German. And he got in a lot of trouble for that. But one of the things that he was doing his teaching theology, and as he was doing that, going through the book of Romans, particularly in the book of Galatians, he began to see that what the Bible taught about salvation and how we get saved in the gospel was very different than what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. The gospel, obviously, as we know, is all about the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay, and those are the five solas. And as he was studying the Bible and realizing the gap between what the Scriptures taught about salvation and what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, he began to be public about this. And so that created, obviously, a lot of trouble and problems for him. Just like Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, he was dealing with a religious institution and religious leaders that didn't like that because it was taking away power and breaking tradition and everything else. But nonetheless, he stayed committed because it's what the Bible said. And from that came what are known as the five solas of the Reformation. And sola just meaning it's like our five convictions. These are things that we stand on. And they really have to do with what we would consider the simple biblical gospel, the means by which we get saved. So the first one is sola gratia. We believe we are saved by grace alone. That's what that means. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And we're saved by grace alone through what? Faith alone. So that's sola fide. You don't have to write all these down. This is just kind of an extra thing. But if you want to, go ahead. You could Google the five solas and you'd come up with the same information. But so sola gratia, sola fide. And we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in who? Jesus Christ. So solus Christos, in Christ alone. And we believe that in accordance with the Scripture alone, not human tradition or ecclesiastical tradition or oral tradition or anything else. We look to the Scriptures as our authority on where we learn about our salvation. And so that's sola scriptura. And we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of what? God alone. Sola, soli Deo Gloria. right? To the glory of God alone. And that's really basic soteriology. And in a sense, like, some people get mad at me for saying this, but when people sometimes talk about are you reformed or not, I believe that all Christians who believe the basic evangelical gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, in that sense, that we are committed to the five solas of the Reformation, were reformed in the truest sense of what that initially meant to be reformed. Reformed in that sense wasn't primarily about whether or not you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. It was about whether or not you believe the simple gospel or not, as opposed to what was being taught in Catholicism and Roman Catholicism at the time, and also the Eastern Orthodox Church. So in that sense, you could say, I would say, well, if you mean by reformed, I am committed to the simple gospel, sure, you can call me reformed. But if you mean by reformed what is more commonly meant today, that you're a Calvinist and other things, then I would absolutely not be reformed in that sense. So anyway, those are the five solas. And so when we get into soteriology, obviously the need for us to be saved is hamartiology. And what was that? Yeah, it's the theology of sin. The fact that we've all inherited a sin nature from our first human parents, that gives us the propensity towards sin. We all commit sins of omission and commission at the level of fantasy and behavior and desires and everything else. And so we're people that need to be saved, right? And so God decided in love to save us, and from that we get all of our understanding from the Bible about soteriology. And so what we're answering in soteriology are questions like, how can sinful people stand before a holy and just God? How can God forgive sinners and still be perfect and just? That's what we want to know, because we know by reading our Bibles, obviously you guys are Christians, that God is holy and we're gross and He wants to forgive us, right? How can He do that and not violate His justice? Because what God does with our sin, He doesn't merely just sweep it under the rug and just ignore it. He dealt with it in the cross, right? And if He had just swept it under the rug and just, you know, I'm just feeling like a nice guy, I'm just not going to punish you for your sins today, we'll just ignore it, that would have made God maybe gracious, but incredibly unholy and unjust, right? It's just like if somebody was standing in a courtroom and they'd raped someone, and the judge was like, you know, I'm just feeling really merciful and gracious today, so I'm just going to let you go, even though it's clear that you did this. You might be stoked and feel like you got mercy and grace, but the rest of the courtroom would be saying, what? Justice. Where's justice? Get this judge off the stand. And so with God, He couldn't just merely go, well, you know, I'm a loving guy, so I'm going to ignore sin. And yet, He still wanted to forgive our sins. It's quite the dilemma, isn't it, from our perspective? And that's what the cross is all about, which is what we're going to talk about today. I heard Vodi Bakum, he's an awesome African-American preacher who I disagree with on some things, but in general he's just great, he's a good apologist. One of the things I heard him say was, the real question isn't how can a loving God send people to hell? The real question is, how can a just God continually refrain from wiping us all out? And that's the truth, right? Like, one of the most common objections, oh, what, hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? And it's like, well, let's ask the other side, honestly. The real issue is, I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. How can He be just and not send me to hell with the things I've done and the things that I've thought and the things that humanity continues to do toward God and to do to one another? The issue is justice. And, you know, a lot of times even talking about suffering in the world, people want to be like, you know, how could a good God allow so much suffering, all this stuff and all this pain that's going on out there in the world? And another thing I've heard Vodi point out is that that's a dishonest question as well, because the truth is that when you ask a question like that, you're asking it in a dishonest way, because you're acting as if all the causes of suffering in the world are outside of yourself. Like you're looking out on the world and going, look at all that going on over there. How could a good God allow that to happen? And again, the more honest way to ask that question would be to realize what? How many of us have caused suffering in the world? Every single one of us. Lots of suffering. Right? Some more obvious and overt than others, but we are all sources of suffering and pain and sin and injustice in the world. And so the better way to ask it is not, how can he allow that to go on out there? The more honest way is to say, how can he allow me to go on with all the suffering and pain and everything that I've caused to live in the world? And when you ask the question honestly, then you're able to get a gospel answer. Well, here's why. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, all you causes of suffering out there who want to believe in him, cannot perish like you deserve, but have everlasting life. God is patient towards you, not desiring that any should perish, Peter said. That's why the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God, wanting us to come to repentance, is what causes him in many ways to refrain from just giving us all what we deserve. So hopefully that's helpful to think about. But so that's the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is soteriology. This is what soteriology is about, is that gospel message. Man, we're all messed up, but God has done something effective to make him able to forgive us and free us and cleanse us, and yet to do that without violating his moral perfection, without compromising his absolute justice. And that, what was the answer to that, you guys? It was the cross, right? Because in the cross, mercy and justice kiss. In the cross, God deals with our sin. He doesn't overlook it. And he becomes able to extend forgiveness because our sins have been paid for, not merely overlooked. And so we get the benefit and God gets the glory. Isn't that great? God's smart, huh? He's good at like figuring out the puzzles. That's like puzzle of the century. Any of you guys like puzzle books? My wife's a total puzzle book nerd. She likes, was it Sudoku? Is that how you say it? I can never get those. What?
Sudoku.
That's the one right there. I don't understand those things, but my brain just does not work that way. But this puzzle, how do I forgive my creation that's so sinful and not violate justice? I'm going to go take care of their sin in myself so I can give them grace and uphold justice. And that's okay, because Jesus, it wasn't cosmic child abuse like idiot emergent pastors teach. And sorry, I got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning, but, you know, people, well, God punishes your sins in his son's body. That's cosmic child abuse. One of the reasons that that's not true is because Jesus volunteered for the job. It's not something that the Father did to him. It's something that he voluntarily agreed with the Father to undergo for us, because they both partnered to save us in grace. And that's what Jesus said. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I will take it up again. And so that's an important thing to note, because some people are probably going to say that to you at some point or another. Like, man, doesn't sound like a very good God to me, beating up his son for you. That's not exactly how it went down. It was a gracious volunteerism that Jesus went through to save us from our sins, in agreement with the Father, in agreement with the Holy Spirit, because they all collectively love us that much. It's great, huh? Yeah? It's better than your morning coffee? Like, I had pretty good coffee, but that's better. So, when you believe the gospel, the first thing we're going to talk about is just basic Christian soteriology. And the moment you believe that message and you become born again for the first time, which is the only time that happens, in case you're wondering, it happens once. But when you become born again, you enter into the experience of salvation. And salvation comes to us in three ways. You could say three tenses. And those tenses are past, present, and future. We experience salvation in those three tenses. And the big theological terms that we use to describe these are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Have you guys studied this stuff before?
Yeah.
And so the past tense one is justification. It's talking about your ability to be declared just. How can it be that I can be called just when I'm absolutely not just? You guys ever stolen anything?
Yeah.
Yeah? Wow. A bunch of thieves in here. That was like a harmonious, unified chorus of affirmation. But I didn't expect that. So, well, yeah. So you've stolen. I've stolen. I stole a Chuck Norris action figure when I was little. It was amazing. Chuck Norris, anybody? Yeah? Delta Force, Walker Texas Ranger, Mullet. I was a big fan when I was little. I stole it. Well, I've done more than that, but we're not going to talk about those things. We're all sinners, the point is, you know. We've stolen in our hearts. We've stolen, apparently, many of us outwardly. We've committed adultery in our hearts and minds and all that stuff. And so we get that. We established our hamartiology, our sin nature. And so, again, how is it that we can be just? We need to be declared righteous before God. That's what justification is about. It's God looking at sinful people and saying, you know, in spite of what you are practically, positionally, I declare you just in Christ. Just because of your relationship to Christ. Just because of your identification with Christ. And so, a few things on justification. First of all, we'll look briefly again at what's the need for our justification, and that is our spiritual guilt. Romans 3, 9 through 20. In Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul, in the beginning of the book of Romans, and I think of Romans as like a really in-depth explanation of the gospel. It's just kind of the fine print on our salvation. And in chapter 2 through 3, and really 1 through 3, verse 20, Paul is establishing the need for our justification and the beginning of soteriology, and he's building a case for the guilt of humankind universally. And as he wraps up his argument, kind of summarizing it in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Romans, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? Are we like super religious people that had access to the scriptures and the law and Moses is our homeboy and all that stuff? Are we better than the rest of people who didn't have the scriptures and never went to church and all that stuff because of our religion and because of our choosing by Christ to be God's special people under the old covenant?" He says, "No, not at all." That's just one of those things I'm like, really? The Jews weren't better off at all? They weren't even slightly more commended to God for salvation because they were Jews? No, not at all. Why? Because we have already charged, I've already gone over this, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Just because they had privileges didn't mean they didn't have the same sin nature, the same claim of sin on their life, the same unjust things going on in their hearts and mind. Verse 10, "As it is written," because again, sola scriptura is what we go to for our understanding of salvation, just like Jesus and Paul. "As it is written, none is righteous." Nope, not one. And it's like he can anticipate the rebuttal. "What do you mean? My grandpa was the sweetest old man." Nope, not one. "My instructor glowed with the glory of God every theology class," right? No, I'm kidding. Nope, not one. You're like the opposite, huh? "No one understands. No one seeks for God." It's true that there's a longing in people's hearts for God that only God can fill. But all of us, actually, left to ourselves, even when we get a glimpse of the true God, we really don't want Him because grace is humbling and we're prideful and we don't want to believe that free forgiveness is our only hope of being considered good. And so nobody's seeking the message of the true God, for sure. "No one understands. No one seeks for God." Verse 12, "All have turned aside." And notice these all-inclusive terms. How many people turned aside? All of them. Including Mother Teresa, including Gandhi. "Together they have become worthless. No one does good." And when he's saying nobody does good, it's not that there's not good works that even unsaved people do, but there's nothing to commend them to God salvifically in the good that is done. Nothing merits good standing before God. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. And man, I think about some of the stuff that's come out of my mouth. I know none of you have ever had a foul mouth before, especially in moments of anger, driving on the 405. I'm not like replaying an experience, I'm just saying. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Have you ever told a lie? The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And sometimes this is just like the mouth of your heart, too, right? Because remember, sin is inside out. So I'm not going to cuss you out right now, but internally, I just... You ever do that? Like you don't actually have the confrontation, but you just imagine it and enjoy what it would be like if you could say all the things you wanted to say. Yeah. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. I am so guilty. And their paths are ruin and misery. Anyone left a wake of ruin and misery in your life as you've chased after sin and the things of the world? And the way of peace they have not known. Comes from the Prince of Peace, right? There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's more of a fear of man. What do people think? I'm willing to go against God as long as people will like me. As long as they'll think I'm beautiful. As long as they don't make fun of me. Sure. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, thinking God's moral law that's not only given to Israel in tablets, but it's written on the Gentiles' hearts, bared witness to by conscience according to Romans 1-2. So nobody gets to escape this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that, why did God make it that way? Every mouth may be shut. It's crazy. Like, you try to stand before God someday and declare your righteousness apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and the law is going to come and say, shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. Your lying, sinful mouth. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, all inclusive, may be held accountable to God. Because we're all under the law. For by works of the law, no human being, from the deepest, darkest jungle to anywhere else, no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's not the purpose of the law. So the law was given to us not to show us how good we can be, but to show us how good we will never be from the inside out. It's not given to us to show us what a good life, you know, you just be a good person and follow the Big Ten and you're going to be all right. It's given to show us, man, you need help. It's a mirror. And don't just shine that mirror on your behavior, shine it in your heart. Because again, like we've said many times, who you are on the inside is who you are. That's who you are. And I'm a very different person on the inside than I am as a Christian and a pastor on the outside a lot of times. And so the law, it's over all of us. God gave the Jews the law in tablets. He gave it in stone. He gave it in papyrus and writings. But he gave it to all of us. We're born with this conscience directing us toward biblical right and wrong, and all of us have violated our conscience. We've all done things that we know for some reason, I just think this is wrong, but I want to do it anyway. And my son is 2 and tearing a hole in the universe every day, asserting his will, you know. In sin my mother conceived me, David said. We all have this conscience directing us, and we disobey, and that's what it's saying. Everyone has the law. Nobody can say, well, you know, I didn't really know that I was doing wrong when I did wrong, because I didn't have the tablets. I didn't have the book. Yeah, you did, written on your heart of flesh. and you violated it. And the reason God gave it, and he's not just being a jerk, he's trying to get us to become aware of our disease so he can bring healing and grace and love and redemption and forgiveness into our lives. So our spiritual guilt is what makes us in a place of needing salvation, needing specifically justification. And so where does our access to justification come? Just like we talked about in the five solas. Where do we get it? Where do we enter into justification? Anybody? Faith. Yes, you're right. It is by grace through faith. And specifically, faith, believing, embracing, accepting the message of the gospel is when we enter the doorway of justification. It's when justification becomes true in our life. It's the moment that God pronounces, I declare you to be righteous in my sight, because all I see when I look at you is the righteousness of my Son from this day forward because of your faith in his gospel. And so Paul continues on in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, so it's like, this is good. You just got done telling us what a bunch of horrible heathens we are, Paul. Let's lighten the mood a little. And he does. But now, the righteousness of God, now, meaning since the cross, since the resurrection, since the proclamation of the gospel, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now we can see where we get to have it. Now we can see how it becomes credited to us. It's manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law of God, the scriptures, they were all pointing us forward to this time. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all and to all who believe. That's simple, right? It's very clear. You're not working for your salvation. We're getting paid for another man's work through faith. For there is no distinction. This is one of our favorite Christian verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is, too. I mean, any way in which we fall short of meeting the standard of the glory of God. How many areas in your life do you fall short of God's glory? Every single one of them. It's not a little deal. Again, like, the punishment of hell for sin, it tells us how bad our sin really is. It doesn't tell us that God is unjust. And our sin's way worse than we ever dared imagine, right? But like Tim Keller said, God's grace is also far greater than we ever dared to believe. And that's what he's saying. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the target of the glorious perfection of God. In verse 24, and our... What's that word there? You guys reading along?
Where are you?
We're what? Verse 24 of Romans 3. Anybody?
Justified.
There it is. We're talking about justification. It's a Bible word. We are justified by his grace, his unearned favor, as a gift. It's a gift. Do you guys pay for gifts for yourself? Sometimes we do that, right? I'm just doing some me time right now. I'm going to go get a gift for me. That's not really a gift. You're just buying yourself stuff. But it's a gift from God. He gives it to us without charge. We don't even have the ability to pay for it if he wanted to charge it to us. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, redemption, it's that slave market term where there was a payment made to buy us back from our enslavement to sin. Verse 25, whom God, talking about Jesus now, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. You guys remember what that has to do with? It's paying a price, but it does a specific... Yes. Propitiation defers the wrath of God. When he says he's a redemption, he buys us back from enslavement to sin. When he's a propitiation, he takes care of the wrath that was due our sins. And because of that, he directs that path of wrath away from us and onto himself for those who believe. And I always think of it that it's like on the cross he was absorbing all the wrath that was coming toward us like a sponge absorbs water. He just soaked it up in himself so that it does not come to us if you receive it by faith. That's great, right? It's that simple. I received this by faith. Great. Jesus is your propitiation, your wrath absorber. Why did he do that? This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins. These pre-cross sins committed by humanity. God wasn't just coming down before the cross and being like, oh, you sinned, I'm dealing with this right now. Smack, right? And in that sense, he was passing over it. He wasn't dealing with it because all history was looking forward to the time that Jesus would make possible the forgiveness of all sins. And so people could have, if the cross never occurred and God never condemned anyone, people could have said, you're unrighteous. Because you didn't punish them and you didn't deal with it yourself. And so here's that issue again. We're getting redemption. We're getting propitiation. We're getting forgiveness through faith. And that's our benefit of the cross. And the benefit of for God in the cross is his righteousness is upheld. His righteousness is upheld. And so he says in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, the time of the cross, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Is that kind of cool? Does that unravel a little thing for us? God is just when he justifies you. When he calls you righteous when you're not, he's just in doing it because Jesus dealt with your sin by being your propitiation. It's great. So, our need for justification is our spiritual guilt. Our access to justification is faith in the gospel. And the right response to experiencing justification is worship. And this is the rest of the chapter in Romans 3:27. Paul starts making conclusions. He's like, man, if we were that bad, and salvation is this free and good, what do we do? Verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? You can take pride in that. Man, I'm so awesome. I was a complete loser and Jesus saved me by grace. I am amazing. Does that sound stupid? What's appropriate? He is amazing, right? And so he's like, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, because even if you're saved in part by works, you still get a little bit of claim on why you end up in heaven or in a relationship with God, right? You know, God did like 99%, but I just want to point out, I did the 1%. I pushed it over the edge. The grace cup was tipping and I got it. You know? Volunteered for the OC marathon and I was in. That's what we would do, right? And so, if our salvation is of law at all, it's of works at all, it's not of grace. And I point that out because there are many religions, like I think of Mormonism, for instance, that says, you know, I'm saved by grace after all I can do. Well, that sounds cute, but it's an abomination. It's horridly offensive to the cross of Christ. He is our propitiation of God's wrath. And we're going to tell him, you know, thanks Jesus for doing like 75%, but I went ahead and made up where you lacked with my own efforts. It's either all of grace or none of grace. And Paul is saying, because it's all of grace, we can't boast in ourselves. So no, by the law of faith is how boasting gets excluded, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then now overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so he's answering another question. Well, if we're saved by grace through faith, doesn't that like make the Ten Commandments and all that just ridiculous and unnecessary? He's saying, no. When you respond to the law by recognizing your guilt and then you turn to trust in Christ for free salvation, you use the law for what it was always intended to do. You establish it. You uphold its proper use. Paul said in Galatians that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. It comes into our life and it says, man, you're really messed up. You need to run to Jesus and learn from Him how to be saved. And Jesus stands and says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives us salvation by grace through faith. So, hopefully that's helpful. That's justification, the past tense of salvation. We have been justified by God in the past tense from the moment you believed in the gospel. And the present tense of our salvation is sanctification, where you can say we are being saved from the power of sin in our minds, will, emotions, and actions. And so I need to say that again too. So with justification, talking about our past tense of salvation, you can say, I have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is no relationship with God, destined for an eternity in hell. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense, going through sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. We're being saved from the power of sin. And it's a day-by-day thing, right? Aren't we all going through a process where we're duking it out with sin by grace through faith in Christ and seeking to learn to live for the Lord and honor Him with our lives, right? We're all going through that, right? That's sanctification, where we're being set apart is the root idea of sanctification. And this is where your justification is monergistic. It's something that God alone does. He declares it. He makes it happen. You don't participate in the fact that God has called you just. Jesus did it for you. In sanctification, it's synergistic, where we're responding to God. We're operating with Him in experiencing power over sin. And so a couple of verses on this. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is it weird at all for you guys to think about, I'm not just saved, I'm actually being saved right now? Well, this is what that means. You're being saved. You've been saved from hell, and you've been saved from life without God, and now you're being saved from yourself every day. 1 Corinthians 1:18. We're being saved by the power of God. His power is at work within us by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God coming into our lives, setting us apart, discerning between the thoughts and intentions of the heart, helping us discern between the enemy's thoughts in our mind, our sinful thoughts in our mind, and the Word of God in our mind, and helping us respond to God's Word instead of sin and temptation and everything else. We're being saved by the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2 talks about this. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You're being saved by the gospel. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this is, who was in community discipleship yesterday? And how many of you guys read HB 242? Just one of you? Okay. So this is what we were talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. How the gospel isn't just something that is for our salvation one time a long time ago when I believed in Jesus. The gospel is for us every single day, helping us survive and be victorious through temptation and failure. We're saved by the gospel every day. And so, how do you participate in that? There's a few things that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6. There's a lot of things he gives us in there, but in regard to how, again, this is a synergistic experience where God's giving the power and we're responding to the power to walk in our new freedom in Christ. Because we're free from the law of sin and death now, right? We don't have to be enslaved to sin anymore. But we still have a choice, don't we? We have to choose to respond to sin and temptation with the power God's given, the graces God given, the word that God has given, the community of people in the church that God has given to live victoriously in sanctification. And so, if you guys want, let's turn to Romans 6 together. I'm going to be there for a little bit. The first way that we participate in sanctification, the first key to this, is we need to, number one, ready? Know the truth about your relationship to sin. If you're a Christian, you need to know the truth about your relationship to sin. What's our relationship to sin? Yeah, we're dead to it. We're dead to it. It's the person that you've hated more than anyone else in your life. You can just say, I'm dead to you. You are dead to me. And that's a practical thing, you know, because sin comes knocking at the door of our hearts and our minds. One of the greatest things you can do in that moment is say, I am dead to this. This is a corpse. It's zombie apocalypse trying to get in my house. I'm dead to this. You are dead to me. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like this. So this is about identification. You come to faith in Christ, you are now identified with him in his death. Jesus died to sin. And so it's saying spiritually, now you are united with him. You're dead to sin. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And again, he's going to go on to talk about how, man, you know, I the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I can't help but do it, and there's this enslaving stuff going on. But he says in Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. He's not saying we're not going to sin, but we don't have to be enslaved to it. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, if all that's true spiritually because of our faith in him, we believe that we will also live with him. There's going to be life that wasn't there before that is there now since we believed in Jesus. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's good news. I'm glad there's not another crucifixion ahead of us. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death has no dominion over him. And he's making a connection with our relationship to sin, you guys. You know what that means? Sin doesn't have dominion over you. It doesn't have dominion. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, that's just one of those practical things. Sin comes knocking. The zombie is there. I'm dead to you. You're dead to me. You don't have jurisdiction. Get out of my face. Get out of my life. I don't have to respond to you. I am not a slave to you. Your emotions tell you you're a slave. You can't get out. You can't get over this. You're never going to be free. You're never going to get through this. That's a lie. It's not biblical. It's from the pit. Number two, participating in sanctification. Number two, you need to tell the truth about your relationship to sin, and that's what we're talking about. It's not just knowing I'm dead to sin, it's confessing it. Again, this is Hebrews 4:14. Hold fast your confession. It doesn't matter what your practical experience is at times. You just need to confront experience with truth. I'm holding fast my confession, Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And another way of translating that word consider is reckon. And you got to like redeem that from like redneck talk. Like, I reckon it to be so. Like, this is like, reckon yourselves. I reckon this to be the truth. I consider myself. I am dead to sin. I know I'm dead to sin, and I'm going to confess this. I'm dead to sin. You know, I'm not like a name it, claim it, weirdo, charismaniac guy, but one thing I think that some of my charismaniac friends have a little better than us is this idea of agreement. If you spend all your time agreeing with sin and Satan about your identity and less of your time agreeing with Christ and the gospel and what it says about your identity, you're going to struggle with sin practically in your life. You are not just a worthless pile of trash sinner that's never going to get it right. You are not just a totally depraved, ignorant wretch of a heathen that, man, aren't you glad, you know. We're new creations in Christ, right? We're set free from bondage to sin and death. Agree with God about your identity. Reckon it to be so. That's what Paul says to do. Know that you're dead and consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And more than the negative, you're not just dead to sin, you're alive to God. There's a whole new world of opportunity over here. You have to consider that to be the truth. You have to confess that to be the truth when you're dealing with temptation. I'm dead to you. I'm alive to him. Go away. I'm going to you. run from sin to God. And that's important. And it gets to the next point, number three. Look back at Romans 6:12. Number three is, respond to temptations with holy actions. Respond to temptations with holy actions. Paul says in Romans 6:12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey it in its passions. He's saying, choke slam sin. Armbar it. Make it tap out, because you don't have to be subject to it. And it's not your power, so again, there's no boasting. It's like God wants to empower us to do this. He's called us to it, and He enables us to do it. And so He's moving from the truth of verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Don't let it reign in your mortal body anymore. You don't have to do that. And any person or message that tells you otherwise is from hell. Gosh, I sound like a crotchety, fiery, brimstone preacher today. But I want you to be encouraged. I want me to be encouraged.
Oh, it's encouraging for sure.
Good, thank you. I appreciate you. You have the gift of mercy. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey it. Don't let it make you do that. Do not... And here's the keys to hell. Oh yeah, I made a point, right? Respond to temptations with holy actions. How are we going to make it tap, not obey it? Verse 13, do not present your members. Your members are your body parts. Don't present your members to sin as instruments. That word means weapons, as weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is really practical. I mean, it may not sound like it at first, but you just think about it. You're in this moment of horrid temptation. I want to do this. I want to do this, but I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. What are you going to do? Don't tap. Don't let it win. Turn from it and turn to God. And I don't know what this looks like for you. Maybe it means, you know what? I'm not only going to turn off my TV right now, I'm going to go and grab my phone and call my friend and say, pray with me now, because I am going to be sunk if we don't. Turn from the sin, turn to God. Take your members, your eyeballs, your hands away from the act of sin and temptation and go engage it in something holy and good and right. It can be that simple. And let the Holy Spirit apply this to your specific issues that you deal with. What does it look like? What are the things that easily beset you? What would it look like to practically turn from that? And what would it look like to turn to something that's good and holy and right? And usually it requires we find somebody else to be a team player with us in those moments too. I mean, for me, if I'm like, well, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to go just read my Bible by myself, I'm still kind of a sitting duck. That's helpful and good, and maybe it works for you. But I most of the time lean to like call a friend or my wife or something and say, I need you to stand with me. I need to go two by two right now, just like Jesus said. But it's practical. Don't offer, if you don't want sin to reign in you, quit offering yourself to stuff and start offering yourself to good things. You guys know who Ken Graves is? Yeah. He makes an impression. he's awesome. But one time I heard him say, I probably said this in here before because it's one of my favorite quotes, but if my brothers would focus on the thou shalt's more often, they'd find they were fulfilling the thou shalt nots a lot less. Focus on the thou shalt's and you'll just find you're not fulfilling the thou shalt nots. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. Get engaged in God. Just think of David. Like, he should have been at war. He should have been leading the charge. He should have been being God's man. He should have been doing all this stuff. But instead, he chose to sit back and chill at home and watch the Oprah Winfrey Network and eat bonbons or whatever he was doing and, you know, get a tan on the porch and check out hot ladies taking a bath. I'm sorry, you guys. This is a bad day for me. But
he...
Hell, I'm just being honest, you know. That's what the Bible says. So. I mean, you know, loose paraphrase, but yeah.
Hot lady.
Anyway. So, what was I saying? He should have been engaged. If he would have been engaged in what God had called him to do, he wouldn't have subjected himself to that moment where he was being led astray to do it. The indwelling sin and his spiritual enemy wanted him to do. Galatians 5:16 says, "Let us walk by the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you're busy walking in the Spirit, paying attention to and being involved in the things God has actually called you to, you're just going to find you're not doing the other crap stuff. You guys are gracious, right? Anyway, so respond to temptations with holy actions. Number four, remember the stickiness of sin and the stickiness of righteousness. I'm talking about habits. When you're really engaged, like you go on a mission trip with a bunch of Christians and sing kumbaya around a fire after sharing the gospel all day, and it just feels like you're never going to sin again, huh? Have you guys ever been through things like that? Or you're like serving at Easter services or something, and it's like, man, I will never sin again. You know, you just think you're cloud nine, Mr. Awesome Spiritual Pants. And why is that? It's because when you're engaging in the things of God, you just find you're avoiding, you're not paying attention to, you're not giving opportunity to the things of the flesh. That doesn't mean you need to be at church 24 hours a day, you know, sweeping or whatever. There's a lot of ways to be engaged in God besides just practical, formal service at church. But the point is, when we're engaged in what God wants, we're doing those habits, we find it's spiritually habit-forming. But how many of you have just, in all honesty, experienced the other side of it, where you start slipping in some area, and it gets easier and easier and easier, and all of a sudden it's really hard to stop a spiritual pattern going on in your life? I've been through that multiple times since being a pastor and a Christian. And why is it? Because sin and righteousness are both sticky. So, I'll get to the text. Romans 6:15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Don't you know that? And so here's the idea. It's like when you believed in Christ, you got saved. It's like he came in and he busted the shackles of sin off your legs. He busted them off your arms. He busted them off your heart. And when we go and start giving ourselves to the same old sin, it's like we're trying to pick up these broken shackles and reshackle our hands and arms and legs. It's like, don't do that. Why would you do that? I mean, we'd think somebody was nuts if they were imprisoned and they got jailbreaked and they had a free path, a clear path to get out of there. And they're like, yeah, but I just, you know, I really like, it was a pretty chain. And like, I'm just, maybe I'll try it on one more time just before I say goodbye. Yes.
Isn't that exactly what happened when they came out of Egypt?
Yeah. And we've carried the torch for them ever since. You know, I used to read the Old Testament and be like, these people are dumb. Like, it was a very short amount of time between victory and defeat. And how many times do you read it, Israel? Oh man, back in Egypt, gosh, it was so great. Like we had this and that and the other thing. And it's like, yeah, and beatings and slavery and, you know. But that's the way we are, isn't it? I mean, honestly, I know. You don't even have to tell me. I know every one of you have thought fondly on sinful things that you used to do that you know you shouldn't do since you became a Christian. I've totally had moments where I'm like, you know, smoking weed does sound kind of fun at the moment. No, don't do that. You're a pastor. Anyone else? Or what? Just me? A little. Yeah. No, I did a little bit. But now it's a medicine, so, you know. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. I'm totally kidding. I'm totally, totally kidding. Don't say that to anybody. Oh, man. Like, clearly, it was medicine for you before class, right? Oh, man. So, let's move on. I don't even know why I was talking about that. But anyway, yes, that's what Israel did. You know, it was this constant, you forget how horrible and terrible it really was. We have rose-colored glasses about it, and we're like, man, it was pretty good times hanging with the homies, or however you refer to your friends, you know. And it's like you're forgetting. Oh, it was sick. There was darkness, slavery, grossness. And so we go and try to put the shackles back on.
But isn't it just because you're afraid of the unknown? Like, you broke free from something that you were so used to. I mean, it was bad, but you knew exactly what to expect, even though it's how sick that sounds. Now you're breaking free to something that your mind kind of wants to go back to because you don't know what's coming forward.
Yeah, I think that can play a part for people, for sure. So, but thanks be to God, verse 17, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. He's talking about the gospel, you know, and it does point out, just in general, one of the great antidotes to sin is not just, you know, right action and being engaged in the things of God, but it is teaching. Like, you teach the Bible, or you get taught the Bible. It's not a merely academic exercise, and I know that you guys know that, but so often we forget it emotionally, if nothing else. I think I can take like 6 months off church, and it really won't be that big of a deal. But man, we just get famished, right? We're told to yearn for the pure milk of the word like newborn babies, that by it we may grow. That's what Peter said. There's a spiritual reality that happens when you sit and hear faithful Bible teaching. And sometimes you're not even aware of it, but your spirit is like, yes, give me the burger. This is wonderful. Or tofu or whatever you're into. It's like, it's soaking it up. It's enjoying it. It's getting nourished. I remember reading in a Reader's Digest, of all things, one time, somebody was talking about how, you know, I just don't think I should go do the whole sermon thing. Why do I have to listen to sermons? You know, I've probably heard hundreds of sermons in my life, and I can't remember a single one of them. And the guy responded, he's like, you know, I would assume that I've probably had tens of thousands of meals in my life, and I couldn't really tell you what I had 6 months ago and, you know, whatever month that was for breakfast on the seventh day of the month. But, you know, even though I don't know exactly what I ate and consumed at that time, I do know that it sustained my life and it nourished my body and it kept me going. And that's how it is with teaching. Teaching nourishes us. I mean, I don't remember Pastor Brian's sermon from 2 weeks ago, really. But I know that when I sat through it, it was like, man, I'm getting what I need today. I'm getting some food right here. Not because he's a great, brilliant, eloquent speaker. It's just the Word of God. It's just what it does. And it helps us with sin. So being consistent and getting teaching in your life in any way that you can. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, that's what we want to be enslaved to. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. That's Paul's nice way of saying you're slow. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And see that? That's how it works, right? We never think that in temptation. Oh, you know, I'll just do this. It's not like going to enslave me. But then it leads to more lawlessness. It's like Ephesians says, the old man grows more corrupt. And so that's what we get ourselves involved with. But he says, just as you did that, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. There's that word, sanctification. I'm presenting myself to God. It's leading me on into more and more sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So, we'll do number 5 and then we'll stop for a break. But 4 was, remember the stickiness of sin and the stickiness of righteousness. They're both sticky. What are you going to choose to engage in? Number 5, keep the end in mind when you're dealing with temptation. It's verse 21 of Romans 6. But what fruit were you getting at that time, talking about your past, from the things of which you are now ashamed? We're ashamed of that stuff if we're in our right spiritual mind. What benefit were you getting? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification And at the end of the road, its end is eternal life, the experience of heaven. For the wages of sin, which you earn by it, is death. But the free gift of God, which can't be earned, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's saying, keep the end of mind when you're facing decisions about what you're going to give your body to. Again, the promise of sin is the payoff of sin. It's always disappointing, right? It always promises way more than it actually delivers. One of my best friends, the guy who was my best man in my wedding, his name's Ben Smith. He's a musician, really, really brilliant musician. Like, we'd sit down to write songs together and he'd start doing math. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, I'm writing the next piece. I'm like, you're doing math. I know, I'm smarter than you. And he's like, really good. And his parents, who are not in the know about quality instrumentation, decided they were going to buy him a guitar for his birthday. And so, like any good parent would do, they bought an Esteban guitar off of an infomercial that came with a built-in amplifier speaker into the... Those of you that are musicians in any way are laughing hysterically inside right now. And they gave the poor guy, like, they took him out to dinner and they're like, man, we've got a real treat for you. It's going to be so great. Let's come out to the car. And they go out to the car and they open the trunk and he looks down and he's like, an Esteban guitar. This is... spared no expense. This is great, you know. And I laughed hysterically. I was going to say I felt bad. I really didn't. It was really, really, really funny. But I did feel bad for his parents, you know, because they're just loving him, doing the best they can. But the point is, it didn't have quite the payoff that the infomercial promised, right? And that's sin in a nutshell, all the time. So let's take a 5-minute break. Just be back at a quarter after, please. And then we'll go on.
What was the title?
Keep the end in mind.
Keep the end in mind?
Yeah. What's really the payoff when you're making the choice? If you're late, please make sure I don't mark you absent.
Homework right here?
Yes, sir.
Now, the first check in that we had, I turned it in, and I think you gave it back to us.
Yeah.
Okay, so do you have marked off who had them?
Yeah,
okay.
You're good. What's up, Matt? You're here. What's your excuse?
No excuse. There's no excuse. I woke up late, and I was like, wait, it's already 9 o'clock. I gotta get to school.
It's cool. Gary's here. Evan and Ariana are here. Okay.
I have a question.
What's up, dude?
So, I think it was funny that we're talking about soteriology, because I was thinking about this since I was reading Andy Tolkien's Beta V. Tozer. He started talking about, you know, before Christ came to our house, there has to be a radical house cleaning, like before Christ came to our hearts.
Yeah, I think it's wrong.
Yeah, that's where I was going to say, like, what do you think on that? Because I believe.
I would want to see the context, because he talks that way a lot about the spirit filling, which I think is wrong to talk that way as well. But it costs more if you're talking about salvation when you're talking about that.
Well, because it's talking about like the reason he was in the book he was on where in the passage in John where it says he enters his world but his people did not receive him or something like that, paraphrasing it.
Yeah.
And he was talking about the 5 main reasons why people don't want to receive Christ, and one of them is the fact that they have to do a house cleaning, the fact that they have to clean out, you know, their closets before Christ can enter their hearts.
Yeah.
I love Tozer.
I'm a total Tozer fan, but I don't know. That sounds weird.
That's what I was wondering. Because I believe in that continual sanctification. Like, that is our sanctification process. That is, you know, as we're walking with him, he's going to continue to reveal that sin, and we're going to continue to remove it. He's the one doing the house cleaning for us.
Agreed.
So,
yes.
I thought it was interesting.
That is interesting. Yeah. Thanks, man. What's up?
Weirdest thing happened last night.
right now.
Felt the presence of the
okay.
house. You know, and I just rebuked it in the name of Jesus. You know, I said, you know, in the name of Jesus.
Listen to it. Remember, it's not what you're doing.
It's more of an indication that you are born again. Because he doesn't mess with you. You know what I mean? He hates you. He wants to disrupt you. He wants to bring fear. He wants to bring confusion. He's a father of lies. You know, I mean, to me, I'm like, God must be interested in doing something really amazing in your life because the enemy is totally pissed off. But listen to God in community, dude. Like, if you're, because I don't know who's talking to you.
Like, earlier today, like in the morning, you know, it's still like, I can still picture it there. And I saw Holy Spirit, bro.
Yeah, tell him shut up.
You know, it's like Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, dude, I've had we'll talk about this in demonology stuff, I think, but I've had total demonic experiences like that, and it doesn't sound weird to me at all. You know, I think I'll be praying for you guys, that for deliverance. I mean, if anybody, you know, I don't know what your relationship with your pastors are like or anything, but I'd be willing to come and just, like, not like I'm super anointed, but, you know, anyway, I can support you guys. So, you know, it's, yeah, but I mean, don't let him give you fear. Read the book of Acts. Like, I'm actually, when I hear things like that, I'm cool, you know, because I do think the enemy, in my life.
And so I just, you know, to me, it's like you can almost take it as an encouragement.
Or
rejoicing that we're blessed to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, for the glory, you know. And it's cool because you get to go, look, all you're doing is proving that he's totally stealing your thunder. And additionally,
that
can't really do it.
What do you
want? You can scare me, you can confuse me.
We're not going to tell
you that.
See, and that's even more of his issues, because it's more of his attacks. Because see that, like, he doesn't just attack you and freak you out. Then he doubles it up and says, see, since you're freaking out, you must not be a Christian. And that's just his lies and bull crap. That's what I usually do, man. Just work on that note. Like,
I felt the fire come back, and I was cool. I get to go to school, you know. I get to worship the Lord there. I get to go to the same place. It's cool.
Yeah.
There's power in numbers.
Yeah, absolutely.
Anyways, we'll talk later.
Yeah, man.
Thank you.
Yeah,
appreciate it.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you.
Yes. Do you still have a couple minutes?
Oh, look.
No.
The bathroom.
But you can go.
Okay, so.
I'm sitting here at this point. It's so right because
I just flip around on him and say, you know what? And yeah, and I'm just demonstrating why I'm no better than you, and I need the grace of God, and you need the grace of God too.
I'm not there yet. It's like I was like, but then
just
I went in the car and I had that conversation, that perfect conversation you were talking about, all the way home in my car.
Oh yeah, I've been having one of those for 2 days.
Oh,
so.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll pray for you.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, just do it. It's fine.
It's all like, it was in my car. It's all wrinkled and like crushed up.
There's burrito stain on it. I appreciate that. A little bit of salsa. Okay, let's get started again, guys. So, the first tense of soteriology, salvation, is what?
Justification.
And what does that save us from? What does justification save us from in past tense? What does it mean we're saved from when we get justified? The penalty, right? The penalty of hell, life without God. Second sense of tense of salvation is what? And it saves us from the power of sin in ourselves. Yes, and the third tense of salvation is our future tense, and that is what?
Glorification.
Glorification. Glorification is great because it's the bookend of sanctification, in a way. It's the fulfillment of sanctification, it's ultimate sanctification, and it means that the war of sanctification is going to end. And that is good news. So, with justification we are saved, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. In sanctification we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And in glorification we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin, both in our person, our bodies, and our total environment. We will be saved from the presence of sin. So you can say, if somebody asks you, are you saved? You can say, yes, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And what you can mean in the last part is, I will be saved from the presence of sin. That's just great. Like, are you guys glad that someday indwelling sin will be completely uprooted from your life and mind and heart, completely gone? I'm so looking forward to that day. And not only will it be removed from you, it will be sin and all of its effects of death will be removed completely from our environment. No plane crashes, no ferries tipping over and killing hundreds of people, no natural disasters, no rabid dogs biting you. I got bit by a dog my first week living here. Can you believe that? I know you want to hear about this right now, but I was living in South Coast Shores transitionally. It demonstrates what I'm talking about. There will be no little rat dogs that come out of their houses when you're just trying to go on a run who jump on your ankle and start gnawing on you. You know, glorification. We'll be saved from the presence of sin in our person and our environment. This is another monergistic thing. We don't participate in this. God doesn't like go, I'll glorify you half, you know, and then you do. He just does it to us. And this happens at the resurrection. So, on glorification, point number one, all creation is yearning for it. Creation is yearning for universal flourishing. You know, we're having a lot more earthquakes these days, even in Southern California. Do you guys know that? In the past 20 years, there's been more catastrophic events that have claimed more lives of more people than in the previous 200 years. Things are getting, from the creation standpoint, worse and worse and harder and harder. It just feels more and more like a pressure cooker because entropy is true. Our world is dying. Our universe is dying. The universe is expanding. It's getting bigger. Things are rough. And the Bible tells us that more than just kind of natural things happening with those situations, it's actually creation giving us a message. It's creation yearning. And we learn about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and through 22. Romans 8, 18 to 22 says, Paul talking, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'm going to avoid an extreme temptation to go on a really long rabbit trail because that's just a great verse, right? How terrible are the sufferings that we deal with in life? And, you know, think of the worst of the worst. And he says, as bad as they are, they're not even worth comparing to the glory that we're going to have when this life is over. We're not even going to think about it. It's going to be nothing to us when we experience the goodness of glory, of glorification. So verse 19, he says, for the creation waits. Listen to this. Think about this when you hear and feel earthquakes and things. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And that day when Jesus just separates everybody out and he says, these are the ones who were really right about me. These are the ones that really knew me. These are the ones who belong to the true God, the revealing, the great unveiling of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So it wasn't just Adam and Eve and human beings that got cursed. What happened in the garden? Like thorns, thistles, the ground's going to be a jerk when you try to work it and get produce from it. Like it's just, it's bad. All creation was cursed. But it was done so in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Isn't that cool? So Jesus is going to cause not just our own glorification, but universal glorification. Not meaning universalism, where everyone will be saved, but from the creation standpoint in the kingdom of God, we're going to begin seeing a world renewed. Times of renewal and refreshing from the presence of the Lord that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 3. And we're going to live in a world where you don't have to worry about the sickness and the danger inherently involved in our environment. It's like our bodies, like we get aches and pains. You know, my daughter was at the rheumatologist yesterday. She's 5 and she has rheumatoid arthritis, and we just found out we're going to have to inject her weekly with medication, and I'm so excited about doing that. But she's got the experience of this stuff in her own body. We all have that, and God is saying, that's what you're seeing when creation is erupting with pains and groanings, is it's heading toward awaiting its own regeneration. So verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay. How many of you guys have witnessed childbirth? I have. And I don't ever want to go back. I'm kidding. I love, you know. Oh, come on. It's gross, okay? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The kids are amazing. I have vivid memories of being the first one to hold my daughter and look in her face. Same with my son. And I love it. But it's hard on the woman, right? It's hard. It's hard. That's why they have really powerful drugs now to aid in the process. And so he's the one that gave us the illustration, okay? It's not me being gross and weird. Paul says it's like pains of childbirth. When you're looking on a cosmic scale, that's what we're looking at when we look at creation and see it erupting with the drama that it has. So creation is yearning for universal flourishing. It's this idea that comes from the Jews of shalom, peace, the absolute universal flourishing of the cosmos. So we yearn for glorification as well. Verse 23 of Romans 8. And not only the creation, Paul says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come and He started redeeming stuff already in us, right? Spiritually. And He's saying that's just the beginning of what you're going to experience full on in the next age. So the first fruits of the Spirit, we still, though, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. We're redeemed in spirit. But I want to get rid of this body. I have the worst metabolism in the world, you know. I want to get rid of this achy back that I have because I got hit by a car when I was 18. You guys have pains that you deal with? Like issues? We do. And we're just, man, I cannot wait. And so that's what he's talking about. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. That's not a carnal thing. We were saved. God's like, that's hope for you. Be excited. You're going to get a serious upgrade someday. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, because you don't hope for what you have. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't feel very patient a lot of times. But he's just saying, be patient. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. You know, in the ministry, and Gary, you deal with this a lot with special needs people. You know, there's so many people that I've met. I mean, I knew this couple, Bill and Janet Burden, the last church that I was pastoring at, and the guy had chronic pain. No meds could solve the situation, just in pain all the time. And we would pray and pray and anoint them with oil and all of that stuff. And I've seen people miraculously healed a number of times. So I know that God is able when it's His plan and it's the wisest thing to do based on what He wants to get done in their lives. But he never has yet healed these people. And they just long with patience, God, bring me deliverance. And I think one of the coolest guys at Calvary Costa Mesa is Chris in the little motorized chair. That he showed up at our launch of our New Believers Fellowship this week and running to him at men's group. And he's just such a sweet guy. It's cool. Did you see him get baptized, Gary? Wasn't that awesome? I bet that was special for you. Oh, you were right there. You helped, right? No? Okay. Anyway, we baptized him by just rolling him up to the pool and just splashing a bunch of water all over him, you know, and he was so happy. But the great thing is, man, that guy's going to stand up and walk and run and speak and all of those things. And I'm getting emotional over here, but it's beautiful. And so we all have these longings that are coming, right? Creation yearns for it, we yearn for it. Number 3, God guarantees our future glorification. We don't have to wonder about it. It's not like, yeah, so hopefully that works out. It's going to happen. I get to go to Romania and Hungary and England with Pastor Brian and Ken starting in June. And it's like, I'm so excited for it, but part of me, like, because I'm deathly afraid of flying, if I'm honest with you. Like, I just went to Seattle and I was like this the whole way, you know? I'm like, I wish I drank so I could, you know, anyway. But, I mean, I wish I had more faith so that, you know. But I'm already like, I'm so excited to go to Romania if I get there, you know? And it's, glorification is not like that. It's not like, we don't have to think like it's going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. So Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. He comes and He helps us when we're going through these groanings. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is another one of those gem verses. Like, it's great that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and He always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that great? Like, you have a prayer team in your corner that includes Jesus. That's great. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as well. He intercedes on our behalf. Man, that's so cool. Nerd out on that for a minute. Yeah, number 27, verse 27. He says, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." This is the Father. "Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." That's the greatest thing. Like, sometimes you just don't know what God's will is, right? You're just like, man, I don't know, and gosh, and sometimes all you can do is just groan and moan about it. And the Holy Spirit helps in those times. He prays for us on our own behalf, the will of God. He knows exactly the will of God for us. And he does that. I don't believe that this is talking about speaking in tongues, because this is something Paul says the Spirit does for all believers. And like we learned about in talking about the gifts, the gift of tongues is not for all believers. This is a special ministry of comfort and help and assistance that the Holy Spirit gives to us. "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints," all of them, "according to the will of God." Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." What's His purpose? This is where I'm getting this point. God guarantees our future glorification. His purpose is this: "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." He has fixed the destiny of those He foreknew to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what is Jesus living like right now? Is He schlubbing it, like, in a sinful body, broken down, beaten up, bruised and battered? He has His scars that He wears as a badge of honor, but He has a glorified body, right? He's a glorified, resurrected, walk through walls, ascend from heaven to earth, awesome body. And God's will is that ultimately we will become conformed to His image. We will have the same experience in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that He could be the first and get all the glory. He paved the way. And then He gets to sit around and enjoy that together with many who He brought with Him because they trusted Him by faith. Verse 30, "And those whom He predestined," listen to how fixed this is. This is how fixed your destiny is. "And those whom He predestined, He called." Did God call you guys to Christ? He did, right? "And it was effective. And those whom He called, He also justified." He declared you righteous. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Notice something here. He speaks of your glorification as past tense, even though practically it's still future. Does that trip you out a little bit? What does that tell you? That's how settled your destiny is in Christ. To Him, it's a done deal. It's like Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world for all those that God foreknew. Predestined, He called, He justified. He's like, for you, your glorification, it's as good as done. It's going to happen. That's how settled this is in my mind, God says, in His heart. That's His purpose for you, and it's going to be fulfilled because of Him, not because of us, right? Not because we're going to hold on to God, you know, and really try and really make sure we're faithful, but because God is going to do that to us. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful. So God guarantees the future glorification of all believers in the gospel. That was number three. This guarantee is also spoken about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. It says there, in Him, this is what happened when you believe the gospel, right? You can remember the practical circumstances involved in your own situation. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, can you guys remember when you heard the gospel? Yeah? Anybody? Maybe you just kind of heard it a lot growing up, so you knew it. And you believed. Was there a moment, you know, this is real. This is definitely, I'm owning this with my life. You believed. So he's saying, he's drawing you back to that. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him. And he says, when you did that, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's that about? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory? It's talking about our redemption, our glorification, our future stuff. And so the Holy Spirit's in you as a down payment. He's a guarantee. He's a seal on our lives. And I'm sure I told you guys already that the seal being referenced here is the seal that, like an ancient royal seal. Like if a king had a message, you would send a herald with a scroll, and on that scroll it would be sealed with the king's specific seal. And if that thing was broken before the proper person who was supposed to receive it opened it, the herald got the chop, usually. Got in a lot of trouble because it was a serious deal. And God is saying, my seal of ownership is on your life. I own you. And because of that, I guarantee you, my Spirit is in you as a guarantee, your destiny is fixed. And He says that's to the praise of His glory. So hopefully as we're talking about this within us, all of us are going, man, glory to God. That is good news. Because I fail and I fall. So, number three was, God guarantees the future glorification of all believers in the gospel. Number four is, number two was, we yearn for glorification. We do. So number one was, creation yearns for glorification. Two is, we yearn for glorification. Three is, God guarantees our future glorification. And four is, what all this means, our every battle and experience with sin will end. It will end. And I'll just briefly read 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He's talking about the rapture here. But we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. They've got their glorified stuff going on. And we, those who haven't died prior to the return of Christ for His church, we shall be changed. That's great. I'm hoping for that. Like, I just assume, you know, skip the whole death thing and just suddenly be metamorphosized at the rapture. That's what I'm voting for. Verse 53 says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that cool? That's like the most metal verse in the world. It's great. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, it's like he's taunting it. You are such a punk, death. You just don't even compare to the strength and victory of our Christ and His glorification that He gives to us. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We talked about all that stuff today, right? Be steadfast, because this is true. Immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. Offer yourselves to God, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay? So, justified, your... we have been saved from the penalty of sin. sanctified. We are being saved from the power of sin. Glorified, we will be saved from the presence of sin. A decent book on just redemption in our lives for sin, from sin and all of this, is Death by Love. I think I've recommended that to you before. But Death by Love by Mark Driscoll is a really good book. Any of you guys read that? I highly recommend it. It's got really good artwork in it too for you who care about such things. So, man, I intended to do an entire other section. Are you guys interested in talking about Calvinism and stuff like that?
Go for it. Very much so.
Okay.
Whatever is on your mind.
Fine. We'll do all the things that you want to do. Kidding.
Yeah.
So, that what we just covered is what I would say is basic soteriology. It is soteriology that in general, gospel-believing Christians, evangelical Christians, would all sign up to. We would all agree with that. We've been saved from hell. We're being saved from sin's power. We're going to be saved from sin's presence. When you go deeper into soteriological studies, you get into categories that we can call dogmatic soteriology, dogmatic theology. And that this is more what I would call the fine print of our beliefs about salvation. These are not salvific issues. In other words, what you believe about the deeper fine print that's involved with how God saves us does not affect your salvation. It does not mean that you are more faithful or less faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ than other people. But it doesn't mean that it's unimportant either, because ideas have consequences, beliefs result in actions, and beliefs result in how we do church, how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. And so they are important in that sense. And one of the most debated issues in theology or is this issue of soteriology, and one of the most heated places the debate about soteriology takes place is between two groups typically called Calvinists, who follow the teachings loosely, I would say, of John Calvin and the canons of Dort and Zwingli and a bunch of reformers and guys back in the day. And then on the other side of this, you'd have a group called Arminians. Not Armenians. Please don't say Armenians when you talk about this. There's pastors that I'm like, they'll get up and say, "Are you a Calvinist or an Armenian?" I'm like, stop it! You make us look like fools. Anyway, but it's an Arminian. Arminianism. So, Calvinists ascribe, they articulate their views of salvation, the fine print, through an acrostic called TULIP. Okay? And acrostic means each letter in the word represents a phrase that communicates their belief. And so, anybody familiar with TULIP? You guys are laughing like you know exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah. Who has Calvinism in their background? Who has Calvinism in their present? Who has Arminianism in their background, to the best of your knowledge? Who has Arminianism in their present? Who thinks they're somewhere in between? I do. Okay. Great. So, interesting. Total depravity. You guys want to write TULIP down? Let's go for it. You can do that. So Calvinism's beliefs, their dogmatic position on soteriology, they use the TULIP, the acrostic TULIP to communicate it. And so the T in TULIP stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. But they don't like that very much anymore because it communicates something particular. And so they prefer it be called particular redemption. What's that? What? Oh, I see. Two-pip. Two-pip. I like it. I didn't know. So, limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace, which sounds so beautiful. Irresistible grace. And then the P is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Now, initially, Jacobus Arminius, from which we get Arminianism, and his crew articulated what they call the Remonstrance. And in that, they spelled out the 5 points of Arminianism. In response to that, because the Reformed guys, as we would know them, thought they were crazy. No, not really. They just disagreed with them. They came up with the 5 points of Calvinism, which is what we're talking about. They're communicated through Tulip. This is the 5 points of Calvinism, okay? And so let's just go through these a little bit and talk about the Calvinist perspective, the Arminian perspective, and then my perspective, which I would advocate for, but, you know, this is, again, this is stuff you guys, let me say this, it's good, it's important, we like it, don't get trapped in it. People who start thinking about this stuff usually go way off the deep end, and they become far more concerned with whether or not they're a Calvinist or an Arminian than whether or not they are a Christian. They become, they go on missions to save the church from bad doctrine so that they can become Calvinists or Arminians, and they forget that there's a whole world out there going to hell who doesn't know or care about what they're talking about. And so I'm a little passionate about this because, as I've shared with you guys before, when I was first saved, the first church I really got plugged into as my local church was a really, 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 really Reformed Calvinistic church. And I was taught Calvinism from day one. My first Bible study was through a book called Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul, the first one I ever went through. And I have Calvinist committed family members who I love and are great. We've done ministry together, friends. Same with Arminians. I think they're both wrong on different things. But we got to love each other. We have to, you know, be gracious to one another. We have to do that. But in this church where I met my in-laws, I was basically taught as a new Christian that, like, you're a Calvinist, women can't do anything in church, and the Holy Spirit doesn't really speak much today. Go save the world. You know, that was kind of my basic discipleship. Looking back, we probably could have covered a few more basic important points. But that's what I was taught. And so I used to think, evangelism's all good and well, but I feel more like a call, like a missionary to the church, to like call her back to the true doctrines of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace. You know, I was very immature, very committed to this. I know I'm being a little bit sarcastic in that, but I do want to say, hopefully you can see through my personality and just cut through all that and understand I'm passionate about this stuff, but it's because of where I come from. And I love Calvinists. I'm probably more Calvinistic than I am Arminian in my own personal soteriology, but I'm not a Calvinist, and I disagree strongly with them on some important things. So, anyway, is that a good enough disclaimer? So, total depravity. I'll give you the meanings of these. We'll probably have to get into them more later. Total depravity. Man cannot and will not respond to the gospel in faith without God's intervention. Man cannot and will not respond to the gospel in faith. So that means if I just go up and preach the gospel to you and God just leaves you to yourself, you don't have the ability to really see your need. You don't have the ability to really respond in faith and believe in what I'm telling you. You're spiritually blind. You're spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says you are dead in your sins and trespasses. They tend to major on that verse and a couple like it to support their belief about total depravity. Another way to talk about this is that your total depravity puts you in a position of total inability. And what they're talking about that with that is that exact thing. Because you're totally depraved, completely sinful, dead in your trespasses and sins. You have a total inability to really understand, believe, or respond to the gospel in faith. And in fact, you will do the opposite every time if it's preached to you without God intervening. So that's total depravity. Arminianism, contrary to popular belief, actually teaches the same thing on total depravity. It teaches that man, before the cross, because of original sin and our inheritance of the sin nature from Adam and Eve, is in a state of total depravity and total inability. And if you were to go back to the primary sources and read what Arminius and these guys taught, that's what you are going to read. And on that note, I will say, if you're going to study this, be careful about listening to people who say, this is what Arminians believe and this is what Calvinists believe. Because a lot of times, they're not dealing with primary manuscripts. They're not. If you go back and read Calvin, Calvinists today as we know them are far more Calvinistic than Calvin was. And likewise, I would say Arminians are more Calvinistic than we would call Arminians today in some ways. So I really want to encourage you guys, as much as we're going to talk about this, go and find the primary manuscripts. Read Calvin's Institutes. Read Jacobus Arminius's writings and see for yourself if you're interested. So anyway, all that to say, Arminians and Calvinists initially agreed on this stuff, and I agree with that position. I do not believe that if left to ourselves, we can just simply add up the facts, understand it all, and make a free will decision for Christ unless God does something really miraculous and amazing. What I disagree with is what God does to make that possible. What does God do to enable us to respond to the gospel in faith? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But for this point, total depravity, total inability. Does Scripture talk about this? I believe it does. John 6:44. This is Jesus' theology on people coming to him. He says, nobody, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Can speaks of ability. No one can. No one has the ability to come to me unless something happens. What was it? What did he say? The Father draws. The Father has to draw you or you can't do it. That's what he says. So, there's other places we could go to talk about that, but that's just a very clear statement from Jesus. You can't come to me unless the Father draws me or draws you. So, what is the scriptural antidote to our total inability? And this is where I would have a disagreement with Calvinists. Calvinists will say that to solve your problem of total inability, God regenerates you. What's another way of saying regenerated? Born again. God makes you born again to take care of your problem of total inability. And so he makes you born again, and you, the results and effects of that is that you then express faith and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Is that right?
No.
It's not right. I agree with you. But, okay, but you guys understand what I'm saying. Like, anytime somebody says, you know what, like Pastor Brian or wherever you go to church, they preach the gospel and they say, who wants to receive Christ? I want to receive Christ. What Calvinists are saying is the moment that they say, I want to receive Christ, they're doing that because God already made them born again before they expressed or exercised faith in Jesus. Okay? Some people are like, oh, that's semantics. This is not semantics. This is a big deal. Because the other possibility, what I believe Scripture teaches, is that God enables them, he brings illumination, he brings conviction, he reveals their need, and enables them to be at a point where they can believe the gospel, and if they believe the gospel, then they get born again. So he takes care of their total inability through illumination and conviction, and then if they believe, they get born again. But what do we tell people? If you want to be born again, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Or wait, if you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to be born again. Or wait, what should I say? Does that make any sense? That you'd be born again before you exercise or express faith in Christ based on what you read in the Bible? Even as a new Christian attending this Chosen by God Bible study, they started talking about this, and the way they phrase it is, we believe regeneration precedes faith. It comes before. The way R.C. Sproul put it, in a classic Reformed understanding, is, we do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again in order that we may believe. Doesn't that just make you crazy? Don't be mean to Calvinists. We need to love them. I'm going to have to work to not be overly sarcastic, because I talk about this stuff all the time with people, and it's fun and funny. But anyway, that even as a new Christian, when they said that, we do not believe in order to be born again, we are born again in order that we may believe, I just kind of went, what? That doesn't make sense. But everyone's always told me I need to believe in Jesus so I can get born again. But you just told me it's the reverse. And then I underwent weeks of indoctrination and Bible study and became convinced as a new Christian, oh, yes, we are born again in order that we may believe. You know, like, and I was taught that. So, and I was convinced of it. But the point is, you get it. So, the scriptural antidote, it's not regeneration, it's conviction and illumination. We can look at this in John 16, verses 8 through 11. It's a really good news set of verses, because we are in total inability without it. But the Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's operating in people's hearts to bring an awareness of their need for Christ. Jesus even said, why is he doing this? Because they do not believe in me. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit's doing this. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 would confirm this kind of thing. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, talking about Paul. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Notice that. There's two things. God had to open her heart or she couldn't respond. But what did he do? He opened her response so she could respond to the preaching of Paul. And that's how it happened in your life. God enabled you to understand your need, but you responded to the gospel. And when you did that, you became born again. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, tells us another key to how God brings that illumination and deals with our total inability. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How's it going to happen? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? These are things he's anticipating people will be bringing as rebuttals to what he's been saying. And Paul answers with Scripture, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel, all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Here's his conclusion, verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do people really get spiritual hearing as to their need to trust in Christ? The powerful word of God. The gospel is the power of God into salvation for those who believe, Romans chapter 1. And so total inability is real. But when this work of the Spirit combined with the preaching of the powerful word of God are combined in somebody's hearts, the blinders are taken off and they can see their need. They can, like Lydia, respond to the things that are spoken by Paul, where they couldn't have before. And if they do that, they become born again. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. I'm almost done. I'll let you go on time. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled. They're blinded. They can't see it. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They're blind, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So what does he do to take care of the blindness? For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about light. That's where I get this term illumination. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Our minds are dark, blinded, satanically oppressed, dead in sins and trespasses, totally unable to see our need for Christ. Paul or somebody like him preaches the gospel. Through that, with the Holy Spirit, God brings illumination to our knowledge, to our understanding, so we can see, oh my goodness, the glory of God in the face of this Christ they're preaching to me, and we can trust in him so that we can become born again. So I bug Arminians because I believe in total inability, and I bug Calvinists because I don't believe being born again precedes faith. And it just happens that Paul's on my side. I'm just saying, you know. Anyway, we'll go through the rest the next time. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for letting us dig deep, God. We want to confess and humble ourselves before you right now, seriously, Lord, and just confess anew that the secret things belong to you, and you only let us know what we need to know you and love you and do what you want done in our life. And so, God, we humble ourselves so you don't have to humble us. I do that before these guys right now. We ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your knowledge and your heart as we think about these things. But aside from those deeper fine print stuff, God, we just thank you that we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from life without you. We're saved from hell. We thank you that you are saving us from ourselves, the presence of sin in our life, the power of sin in our life right now, and that someday we're going to be free forever of the presence of sin in our bodies and our environment. It's because of you, Jesus, so we give you the glory for that. Bless these guys the rest of their day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Thank you.
I have this book, Cystic. It's about nutrition and the stuff that causes inflammation in your body and stuff, rheumatoid arthritis.
Yeah.
Also, look up about gluten. I don't know if you know anything about what gluten is.
My wife has celiac disease, yeah.
Okay, yeah. So... my friend ended up with rheumatoid arthritis, and the doctor told her to take all gluten out. She doesn't take the shots anymore.
Yeah, that's what my daughter's been on, gluten free for about 4 or 5 months. So we're and we think it's helping, you know. And it's not.
And artificial sweeteners and dairy. It's just and corn. Yeah. Well, you know, there's a chiropractor right here. It's right outside the door of K-Wave's, you know, Tony Gannon, the body pro or whatever. He's so wicked smart about all that nutrition. And I went and saw him, and I did some blood tests with him and stuff. I'm telling you, the diet he put me on, even though I kind of cheat with Diet Pepsi or whatever, I had no menopause symptoms. And I just went into menopause and had no hot flashes, no nothing. And I had inflammation problems. So he's like, oh, you know, because women are getting all these autoimmune disorders, getting cancer, anything that's got a USB label, all that hope, all this stuff. I don't know.
You bring my business
back.
It's in my car. So.
Is it the, like, what,
girls? No.
Homie, are you sitting next to me?
Oh, I'm talking about the actual, like,
I was just seeing if I'd fail you.
No grace.
Hey, bro, I'm
I just over like margin how my face gets tapped like 37 times. So like,
I broke down
like. I look good, dude.
I've never had one in my entire life. I've had female cans, you know, but I've never had the point where I had an actual farmer's can. And I had one. I have one now. It's not really, really bad, but it's like, whoa, that's weird. I've never had that before. Like, genuinely.
You start complaining with me. Okay? You get a change and have this can.
You should see, I don't can as much as I used to. As I used to have really good. Like, I'd get like a really nice bronze. Like, there's nice, like, chocolate.
Chocolate.
But that's what it is like. But not anymore. Double recently, I never tried.
It's school, right? School and work. You're indoors all the time.
About 2 years ago when it was summer, I was trying to be outside because I had really, really bad tank top cans because I would wear tank top all the time and it was just like, they were like ingrained in my body. So really was trying to get rid of it, but I couldn't get a full, and I couldn't get the same darkness I used to get where I used to get, maybe because I was around outside more, probably not as much.
More active.
But I used to be where I would go, like to my aunt's swimming, just for like 8 hours, and I would go into the bathroom, and I'm like,
dark.
And like, oh my gosh, I'm in the bathroom, so the sensor.
Oh,
Are you going to pitch a quarter?
No.
My tongue would be like, I go to the mirror and see my tongue out, and it's like, oh my gosh, my tongue is white. And my palms were white compared to my hand because I was so dark. Like, I was almost African American in some color. Like,
dang.
Yeah, so I get that.
My brother gets that dark.
But I don't get it anymore.
I'm Latino, though. He's got that gene. Like, you can just tan like crazy. I can't. For the life of me, I turn pink. And it's pathetic.
There you go.
I'm like, I want like a honey colored tint or like a little.
I never white. He gets that nice.
Yeah,
I'm going
to go to like
Yeah,
that's
spray
tanning.
Ew.
Cancer.
Spray
cancer
all
up
on me.
Yeah.
No, thank you.
Well, that's what the sun's
going to
do to you anyways.
Yeah,
if you're tan, you don't get cancer. It's people that are my color.
That's not
cancer.
True.
That's not true.
It's true.
That's not true.
I've heard doctors tell me
that's
that.
Not true. True. Mm-hmm. That's not true.
Straight up, you have less the gene that is in your skin. Yes, this doctor told me this.
Oh, okay, maybe that. The density of your skin, the strength of your skin.
Because we lack pigmentation.
You didn't research it.
Because of the fact
that... No, right. That makes sense.
And you like cancer right now.
Can, for all
No, that's why... That's just true because when people who are albino, they have a high risk of getting cancer because they have no protection from radiation because they have no pigmentation.
We don't. Our pigmentation's like... Our genes just suck. They're like, and he literally, it's a doctor who does like general practitioner, he's just a little bit of everything, but he's like, yeah, people like you are basically on a higher potential for cancer. So what?
You're gonna have cancer.
Like, who says that? Who says that kind of stuff?
Hey, Matt. The office is open.
Okay.
Come on. Haha. He's looking right now.
That's my response.
Skin cancer ranked by race and ethnicity. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention?
Yeah, they don't know.
The rate of people getting melanoma of the skin or dying from melanoma of the skin varies by race and ethnicity.
Oh, it does. It does, huh? Uh-huh. See, they do know something.
Incident rates means how many people out of a given number get the disease each year. You guess the number.
You're skipping something.
No, I'm not. There's just so much. It says
pretty much.
And the graph below shows that in 2010, a woman man widened his eyes for his young melanoma. This is all my white women have the highest.
Oh, yeah. Oh, well, so is it? I know something.
I'm sorry. I don't believe it until I see it. I don't believe it until I see it.
All right, so you're
Thomas. Yeah. I didn't believe until I plus Jesus has nails.
I would die.
How do you think Peter fell when he died three times and locked eyes on Christ?
See,
how do you think he would fell?
I'm more of a Peter than Thomas, hands down. I wouldn't want to poke him in his eye when he got stabbed. And like, ooh,
well,
now I believe.
I'm on both sides. I'd rather like.
Your flesh or cricket.
I know.
You're rubbing.
I remember.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. Like I was reading Luke, and I just saw that. I was like, I wonder what he would have really told his mind. Like if I was Peter and I just denied Christ to a little girl, and then two other people and locked eyes on Christ, like I don't know what I'd do with myself. Just that presence, just that like, just that first initial scenario.
It's suicidal to be able to do that, and then.
Well, it starts to carry his cross.
It's true, and I think he needed that motivation to be as passionate as he was. He needed to realize, oh my gosh, I did that to him, and then that birthed the beginning of the church.
Yeah. You're married too? Gosh, who else is married here? Mm-hmm. How old are you when you got married?
I'm
23. You're 30?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'm just asking, I'm guessing.
Man,
I didn't know Kelsey was pregnant. I just really found out from the email.
She doesn't know me that much. It doesn't look very obvious. I'm sure she's comfortable with this stuff, so I can't really tell. She's really cute.
She told us she got married at 20. Mm-hmm.
And I didn't even know that Elsa would be married by now.
That's not the case. None of them get married at the same time.
I know, but I'm a single mom.
Yeah?
Yeah.
How old are you?
15 months.
Boy or girl?
Girl.
Look at those cheeks!
So stinking cute, man. I'm jealous. I want a baby.
I do, but I can't do it for a while.
If you don't do it for a while, then you're never going to have kids.
Oh, is that the case? How about, Abraham, Sarah? Did that happen for them? Yeah.
Oh, yeah,
they
well.
They had kids when they were, like, in the 90s.
Oh, that's true.
It's possible. Yeah. It's possible. I can't do it right now. I'm too busy. I don't have time. Between school and work and a bunch of stuff, and my husband's not ready for it yet. Have you finished everything?
Yeah, I'm done. Is that
your
husband?
Hmm? Has
you had a
couple of things? I don't have a picture of him. I think it's a lady or something. I lost my phone. My phone had all our wedding pics and everything.
Oh, okay, don't worry about it then.
That usually I always have a cute one of them.
Is he like Hispanic?
He looks Hispanic, but he's not. He's Egyptian.
You are.
I know I'm a little old.
Or Zach, I haven't been in the middle of it.
And everything is done so that for the last 2 weeks I could solely focus on how many treks I can do in 2 weeks. So that's about where I'm at.
Yeah, I have.
I've got like four more essays I need to write.
Well, that's why he's not in here.
I have two more essays and then
he looks in here to see
42
in here and then he walks away.
Then I graduate. And then I think like I don't even know, 6 or 7 times.
The big news.
I get involved with Christ.
Oh, okay, holy well, now. Uh-huh. That's
it. People in my family start calling me that Jesus.
could just say no to him being here. Oh, I'm a coming. You're going to be an F in his class.
I don't know. It's Brazilian. I don't know where to go with why.
I'm already a Portuguese.
It's a Portuguese. Oh, Portuguese.
Sorry. Christina, are you still going to take classes when you start working, or are you just going to stop?
Non-stop. I want to graduate.
Yeah, Kelsey did it.
It's going to prolong it though. I wanted to graduate by next spring, but working here, I don't think I'll be able to take full credit, and then obviously still work. It's just kind of pointless. So.
Yeah.
Okay, I have a question. Can anybody tell me what an exegetical problem is?
No. What?
Problem. The general objective of exegesis is to presuppose the meaning of significance of the Bible text and Jesus. Jesus will focus on a particular exegetical problem or problems. In the text, describe them. Your objective will be to solve the
multiple ways to translate something. When you're expounding on something, say there's multiple ways of interpretation, you need to elaborate on those multiple ways of interpretation. There cannot be one side, and you cannot say this is the ultimate understanding of this problem. You have to be open to each.
So it's basically telling somebody that is extremely close-minded to be open-minded?
No, it's more so like, say for instance, let's do something really general. Let's say Jesus wept. Was he weeping because of the fact that he had risen back to life out of the presence of God because he was in heaven? Was he weeping because he was mourning out of respect for the other individuals that were mourning at the time? Or was he weeping because he simply wept, and we don't know the reason for why he felt such remorse only for one man coming back to life? Because he hadn't cried before in the Texas of people bringing people back from the dead. So you have to expound on it. I mean, those different types of forms would just be showing what it could mean and then giving the audience the means to select the thing on their own. Does that make sense?
Well, this is just my whole reason why I'm really frustrated with this page now. I guess you can say it's my fault. Yeah, all my notes down. Everything ready to go to write the paper. Mm-hmm. I had everything. I lost my budget. Frustrating. Now I have to redo everything and re-ask the questions.
It's all up in there. All up in there. I'm guaranteeing this stuff and just come out.
I sat in an office one day and you see this big old cloud of bubble and you see this game.
come down.
I'm afraid for you and your guys.
No, I asked him. He was like, I was like, because people were telling me that's how it was, and I was like, really? And I asked him, he was like, yeah, that's pretty much how it happened.
Well, you're supposed to be my friend, right?
He told me pretty much the same.
He told me that an unforgivable problem is that a problem where I accept a controversial concept. That the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, like how a lot of people portray this, and a lot of people portray that about it, you know, how it matters. But this is the, and he's like, that's what he's sort of included in the talking about. I don't think there's any one in Joshua. I don't know that I think of a sin in the camp.
Yeah,
which is why I'm bummed out because I have to read all 7 a.m. How's your Joshua paper coming along, man?
It's going well in my head, but that's about it.
And I think that's everybody.
listener.
Yeah, I have to stay by the plug. I'll look for the laptop. Next week, maybe?
Is last week the last day of class? Or?
I think we have 2 more weeks.
We have a week for the final one.
Dude, I never know anything about this. Are you serious? My friend is like, I'm going to do this. What's this guy next to me? That's so cool. I love my teacher. I probably should have been saying that I thought I was going to report it to you.
They went to lunch or something. They're not in there though. Right now? Yeah. Didn't you just come from there?
Yeah.
I saw it. How long ago did you start?
Well, the door was the door was shut, and then the AC secretary told me that they left.
I'm gonna peek. Rob Douglas?
Yeah, I don't know
who
that is.
No way. Wait, Rob Douglas again?
Yeah, today.
You don't know Rob Douglas?
No, my dude's
voice
is
Don't worry, we're over that.
onto something else.
We're onto something else.
I can tell you, I got to. It's your part. It's your part.
It's your part.
I believe. I understand that.
Ariana, I'm assuming this is going
to
go.
You got a battle blush listening to Mark Driscoll?
I listen to Mark Driscoll.
Do you really?
No, I don't.
No,
I'm like, asking if you will.
Yeah. I understand. I love John Wayne.
I don't like the coffee.
I'm listening. I love this stuff on you dying because we're listening to that ceremony right now and him die and like everybody's gonna die and like.
Do you not agree with it, or is it just a hard book title?
I don't get it at all.
I get his point and a lot of stuff, but he is very, very.
There's a certain point in his book where I just wanted to chuck it across the table.
That was a lot easier for me.
I was like,
well, because, like, I'll read you guys what they're talking about. He's like, oh.
No, there was a point in this book where I wanted to chuck it, and I could get it.
It's two. I actually didn't mind that one as much as
I I haven't started that one yet, and what people are telling me, I think I'm going to have an issue with it.
Honestly, he sounds like...
But right here, this is where I wanted to check out.
And I sponsored missionaries through gospel preaching for the last 4 years. So it's like, it's really hard for me. You know, I know his heart, but when he's writing, like, he is just... Life.
It's like he's so subjective.
Western civilization, you know, Western
Paul Washer. Need we say more?
Paul Washer, pretty.
He's intense when it comes to missionary work and how American Christianity is
fake.
And no offense, but that's between you and the Lord. That's where you think would
that's like a large call for you.
Yeah, what does a Paul Washer or KP Johannine have anything to do with it? You know what I mean? And so that's kind of my point with this book. It's like, dude, this is, you know, traditional. I get it. Like, things change. You know, missionary work changes and places change and stuff like that. But it's like, you can't shut down.
the last like 300 years of missionary work, just because you're into what you are into, which is indigenous nationals, you know, going to their, you know, their native territory. Like Rob Douglas, I'm sure that Rob Douglas sends people here and there, but what he does is when he does all the he does pastor conferences, he trains up there, and he trains up those missionaries that are over there, the people over there, so that they can go into the world that are raised. Like it's kind of what he's wanting to do. But he's taking it to the extreme to where we train them, they train themselves, and then they go.
Yeah.
Which is just stop sending them. Go until they're trained, come home, support them so that they can train other people, and then they can leave. Like I said, I love this platform. I've sponsored it for 3-4 years now. But it's just the way he's coming. He's coming at it. You know,
careful.
Here's where I felt like when I was reading this book, when he was talking about the five main reasons why people reject Christ. I love Chaucer's writing. I love reading Chaucer. Like he's just in his heart for God. But he says the third reason for refusing Christ has to do with impersonal cleansing. Accepting Christ would have meant a thorough inward house cleansing. Jesus taught the apparent heart we see God, the mourner would be comforted, the meek would be comforted, and the merciful would be blessed. This reason keeps many up to the before Christ will come in pain, there must be a thorough, if not radical, house cleansing. Now, me reading that, and people were doing Christ, that means he's talking about unbelieving. People that don't believe in Christ, the reason why is because they have to have a personal house cleansing. I personally don't agree that we have to
clean our hearts. Or the unbelievers.
I do see it about unbelievers, personally. Like, I agree, like, there is a house cleaning that's done, but it's not before Christ enters our heart. Christ enters our heart, and he sees what we have, and he starts checking things out.
But then, like, later he said, like, you don't have to have that. Did you read that part? Like later, like toward the end of the book.
Like, oh, I didn't even know what he was going to say. I'm going on the reading happy argument.
I want to finish the book on a later date. I just want to get everything to where I can at least write the essay.
Yeah.
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 So that was probably my fault.
I'm not
going to
lie. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to lie.
With the two books that he gave us, the 10 best in the world, or whatever, in the world.
Okay.
So if you go from reading that, and you go to reading this, you're like, oh, you know what I mean? He might have done
like,
that.
Hold on, time out. Yeah, he probably did this.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. He just doesn't want to listen to the Robin guy. I'm sitting here only because I've already missed a day of Roman
life.
Oh, it is? John? He's
teaching? Y'all like Rome.
I just
say a prayer around you guys.
No, it's okay. It's right here.
He got in trouble. He got in trouble,
bro. He got in trouble, bro. He got in trouble. He's in attention.
Did they get the printer back up?
Bye, Poncho.
Oh, you got to get this thing printed out?
Poncho, sorry.
You have a little
brother. She called me with Poncho. We said, well, this is pretty better.
Yeah.
How you doing?
So we're good.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's what we really love.
Like, if I know the news are doing that, well, you know, I'm going to do
that.
Okay, so we're kind of at a time where we only got three guys and three. Actors. I want to say, actors don't think they're worth it. So far, we've got Reynolds towards the end.
I saw you.
I know. Yesterday.
Saw you yesterday. I was pretty
on my way to work.
On your way to work.
Yeah. But it's not.
So, that's where you live, huh?
Yeah. No, I live in Oregon, but I work down in Huntington.
Yeah, I was on my way to work.
His friend told him, that no one else is going to know about it.
Cool,
that really guy told his roommate.
And so Dave was already convicted after he put no and sent it in.
Dude, we're recording right now. Don't let everyone
know. I know. It was Joey! No, I'm not telling him what.
No, I wasn't talking about that. I was just saying,
was convicted. Nice little semester of relations.
Don't worry about it. Oh my word.
This guy.
We're talking about all on the
list. No, I didn't drink this. He's like, poor Christina gets a hard time for leaving, and I'm here getting a hard time.
You did bring it up.
You
probably wasn't monitoring it.
I had to clarify some things.
I'm the guy.
I'm not going to know what that
means. But he's true. Nice.
I started the fire. We started the fire.
I was here for that.
I got a 10 o'clock class, so I went to that one.
We start talking about Dean Shirley and then the product
happens once a year, so.
Like, it was like partly mad. It was like 20%
mad.
And
I didn't wear my championship shirt to the
He's out the door.
The first time we were all playing together, right?
Yeah.
Play against each other?
Oh, yeah,
all
together.
We had to
look it up.
Yeah, that's it.
I don't even
try it. I already know.
I thought it happened. And on Earth, you can't just one on both.
I think we're going up to the top.